Well, this morning, I'd like to share some things from God's Word concerning several different passages that are certainly not things of good news. They're not the evangel, but we need to know about them in order to appreciate the evangel better. And you know, if people would and could only believe no more than what the Scriptures say about things that are bad news, of judgments and things of sorrow, then they could believe God's ultimate victory. But when more bad news is believed than is really true, then all of the good news can't be believed. That's why we have to be so accurate. And this will only be a few points, but I think these are some of the most significant ones that are usually thought of to make God being the Savior of all mankind be something that is impossible to most people. And the ones I've selected for today, anyhow, were, of course, the unpardonable sin. I'd like to discuss a number of things about that. And then there's a verse in Hebrews 6 and another one in a passage in Hebrews 10 that is also commonly felt that many will be destroyed or tormented forever, or at least would never be saved. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a section that is often used that way. Then there's the verse in John 3:36, where people quote it just completely out of context and have nothing more to say than these words, and they say, "Shall not see life," as it reads in the King James Version, "shall not see life," certain ones, you know. And then they say, well, it certainly cannot be that all will be made alive in Christ, because there are certain ones, as they put it, that shall not see life. This is one of the most formidable verses many fundamentalists have, in my judgment, misused against God's ultimate goal. Well, let's start with the unpardonable sin, as people say it. And before we go to it, it even grates me to have to even say in the title the words "the unpardonable sin," because there is no such passage in the Scriptures. It says that certain sins will not be being pardoned, but to say God isn't able to do it, it's unpardonable for some reason or another, would be to say that he's not able to do super exceedingly above what I'm able to apprehend. And as weak as I am, I can apprehend how he must be able to deal with it some way or another. You know, so we should never say unpardonable sin, but believe that there is a sin that shall not be being pardoned. Well, let's consider what that is. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 31 through 32. Matthew 12 and verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said this to the Pharisees. "Therefore I am saying to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be pardoned men, yet," he makes an exception here, "yet the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be pardoned." Now, notice the little vertical line before both occurrences here of the word pardoned. If you would look that up in the references in the version or elsewhere, we can note that that's the present incomplete form, and it's only rendered shall be or shall not be pardoned for the sake of easy idiomatic reading. If you would look in the sublinear of the Greek text, you would find that it says shall be being pardoned or shall not be being pardoned. And so it's the present incomplete idea. Now, that doesn't say that it will be later. I don't mean to infer that, and I wouldn't want anyone else to. But I do want us to see that from a literal translation viewpoint, that every sin and blasphemy shall be being pardoned, man, yet the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be being pardoned, is the way it actually reads. And whosoever may be saying a word against the Son of Mankind, it will be being pardoned him, yet whoever may be saying aught against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be pardoned him, neither in this aeon nor in that which is impending. Now, we'll not read the account in Mark. You can read it yourself. I'll give you the passage. It's Mark 3, 28 through 30, and it reads quite similarly. And it also says there in the passage in Mark, words such as neither in this aeon nor in that which is impending. But now let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And in this passage, the way Luke was inspired to record the idea, the words neither in this aeon or in the impending aeon are not included. And we want to be careful as to what we think about these facts, but we want to know what the facts are, first of all. Luke chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10. Now I am saying to you that everyone, whoever shall be avowing me in front of men, him shall the Son of Mankind also be avowing in front of the messengers of God. Now he who is disowning me before men will be renounced before the messengers of God. And everyone who shall be declaring a word against the Son of Mankind, it shall be pardoned him. Yet the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be being pardoned. All right, now I'd like to make several points concerning this so that we keep close to what is stated, but not go beyond. Now, the clear statement here is that this sin will not be being pardoned. Now, we should let our idea include the statement in Mark and in Matthew that it's neither in this aeon or in that which is impending. And I think when we do that, we'll see that the place of pardon is for those under law, Israel and proselytes, who would require worthiness to enter into the Messiah's kingdom of the heavens on the earth. And that is necessary to be pardoned, a pardoned subject in Israel to enter in. Now, those in view, and the word everyone here, like all words that have to do with universal terms, it says every, it's those in view. And who is in view here, of course, is the evangel of the circumcision, the work of Christ when he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to the house of Israel. All right. Now, those who do commit this sin here, which is said to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and really what it was doing, it was looking at the works God was doing by his Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ and saying that that was the work of Satan. And one who would do that as such would not even be in a position to be pardoned for that offense and for that sin, where if they had just offended Jesus personally, or had done all types and all manner of other sins, then that type of a sin would have been able to be pardoned at that time. Now, I'd like to read a note, that Brother Nock wrote about this matter from the Concordant Commentary on Matthew 12:31. He said this, "The blasphemy of the Spirit consists in attributing the works of Christ done by the power of God's Spirit to demons or unclean spirits. As these works were the means used to produce repentance and pardon, and this was essential for entrance into the kingdom, it is readily seen that pardon is quite impossible in such a case. The time, however, is limited to this aeon or the coming aeon of the kingdom. Eventually, all mankind will be more than pardoned. They will be justified and reconciled. But this will not take place until a full aeon later, when the kingdom is given over to the Father. Today, we cannot commit the sin against the Holy Spirit because our salvation is not based on miracles and signs. Our salvation follows faith. It does not follow sight. And we are not pardoned, except in a figurative sense, in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. But in a literal sense, we are not pardoned, but we are justified. Condemnation is impossible. Nothing is condemnation to us, Romans 8:1. Moreover, we are explicitly told that in the latter eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. Any spirit manifestation not in perfect accord with the Scriptures should be given the most severe tests, lest we be among those who are deceived by them." And how many people have said they've had a vision, or they just know that someone has committed the unpardonable sin and that the Lord has even told them this. They'll say things like that. Well, I would say that what the Lord says is true, that this sin of attributing the work of Satan, that idea, to what was actually the work of God's Holy Spirit in His Son, that sin will not be being pardoned. And instead, what will happen to it? It will be judged. That's what will happen to it. It will be judged in the day of God's just judging, Revelation 20, Romans 2. Now, those in view, as I said, are Israelites under law. And while we see these things as real dangers that were present for the people of Israel at that time, I'd like us to just have an additional happy thought concerning those who were in Christ, who were God's chosen ones in Israel. And that would be that those in Christ, among them, among the people of Israel, never had to worry that they might meet such an end. See, their salvation was not a matter of risk or fear or something to worry about or to have danger. There was no danger. Maybe that's the biggest thing I should say. And how we can know that is because they were in the true grace of God, as Peter says. And let's turn to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Now, there certainly were those in Israel, and any of the proselytes to Israel, should they, any of those people, have committed the sin of harming the name of God, blaspheming the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of Christ to the work of Satan, then that sin would not be subject to being pardoned. The only thing ahead of it is being judged. But for those who were in Christ, those who were believers, we read this, John 6:37, all that which the Father is giving to me shall be arriving. It's not as if some won't come or something. All that which the Father is giving to me shall be arriving to me. And he who is coming to me, I should under no circumstances be casting out. Now this is the double negative in the Greek. It's not no, or you could say by no means, or under no circumstances shall we be casting such a one out. For I have descended from heaven, not that I should be doing my will, but the will of him who sends me. Now this is the will of him who sends me, that all which he has given to me, of it I should be losing nothing, but I shall be raising it in the last day. That's the reference to Daniel 12, the resurrection of the just, as in view in Matthew 24. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who is beholding the Son and believing into him may have life aeonian, and I shall be raising him in the last day. Now, of course, we should confine this passage to the ministry of the Lord to Israel, certainly, but it's true that that is a complementary truth as far as we're concerned, because it's part of Paul's evangel, even though he doesn't express it just that way. We know as believers, life aeonian is our expectation. But this matter was concerning those in Israel who were believers in Christ. Any risk, any danger for a single one of them, because their salvation was in grace, even as our salvation is in grace, though theirs was under law, and ours is apart from law and not under law. They had to endure to be saved, and except they endured, they could not be saved. But God worked in them by His grace, as we'll see perhaps in another passage or two. All right. Now, any idea of such an end as committing the unpardonable sin, as people say, and then not being pardoned, any such idea of such an end, even perhaps being for those to whom God dispenses the evangel of the uncircumcision, such as ourselves, is a false idea. For it is a contradiction of many elements in the evangel of the grace of God committed to Paul. All right, now let's consider the word pardon and get the central idea of this word from the concordance. Let's turn to page 176. Page 176 in the keyword concordance, and we'll be looking at the word, I think it's let. The word let. This is the standard for the word pardon. We have a number of different terms that are necessary because of English idioms, such as pardon, forgive, let, and leave, because the English just isn't as broad in this idea. But you can see the elements here on page 176 of the entry let, there at the bottom half of the second column. And you can notice the elements of the Greek word are from let. That is, what follows from letting occurring is what this word means, that which follows from letting. And letting is, even as we say, I'll let this go this time, you know? Now, if a king lets something go, or a governor, a head of state, in English we call that pardon. If a father lets something go, or a mother, or a friend, we call that forgiveness. And that is merely a distinction in the English. The Greek idea is just what follows from letting something go. And they had a wider usage of the term. But we have to say, as may be appropriate in the different occurrences, either pardon or leave or forgive or let. And I thought of that expression, I'll let this go this time, but if you do it again, I won't. And you'll have to answer for it before a judge. Now that was what could be said to the Israelites concerning every sin except this one. That it could be let go. They could be completely forgiven of it as God of their Father and as Christ as their King. They could be pardoned of it. But when it came to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that one was not even subject to being let go. He would not let that one go and be pardoned. Now, as I mentioned, the believers in Christ in Israel, in view of the fact that they were not those who were in danger as far as their salvation and Aeonian life were concerned, were even told that you are not coming into judging. That's what the Lord told them. John 5, verse 24. So even though they were under law, and they had to endure to the end, and they had to be worthy, and they had to be righteous, there was never any danger, because they were in God's grace under law, just as we are in His grace apart from law. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I am saying to you that he who is hearing my word and believing him who sends me is having life aeonian and is not coming into judging, and that's the unconditional negative there, is not coming into judging, but has proceeded out of death into life. Now, the text concerning the sin that is not being pardoned, the text does not say, for instance, in Matthew 12 or in Mark or in Luke, it does not say, he who says aught against the Holy Spirit can never be justified and will never be saved. It doesn't say that. It says that those who commit that sin will not be being pardoned for what they have done. Now, we should fully believe that. And indeed, not in this aeon or in the one which is impending, because that's the only time for pardon to occur. The aeon following that, the new heaven and new earth, that's not a time for pardon. That's where righteousness dwells. Isaiah 65 and John's vision in Revelation 21 and 22. So during the time when pardon is even a consideration, that sin will not be being pardoned. It will instead be being judged in the day of God's just judgment. Now, besides, if such a thing were true today, that all types of people who had committed such a sin, as many people have feared, well, if such a thing were true, few today, if any, could possibly be saved. Because if it was a matter of blaspheming the name of Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures, and any idea like that, well, I doubt that there's anyone who during their life hasn't done that, and there wouldn't be a soul who would be in a position to be pardoned. So we must see these things in their setting and see what's in view, take an intelligent view of the matter. If such a thing were true to you today, if any, could even possibly be saved. And remember, the Lord did not say that this danger only exists after conversion and not before, as many a preacher will say today. Not at all. He said, he who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit shall not be being pardoned. So that would mean that there would be no use, if this was applying to us today, in going up to any sinner, or at least to any sinner I ever knew, anyhow, including myself, and ever say that salvation is provided for you through Christ. You'd have to say, well, you've blasphemed God's Holy Spirit through his work in Christ during your life, and that's just it for you. You don't have to go to hell. And there wouldn't even be any place for evangelism, you see, if you really took it seriously. So remember that people that misuse this passage and apply it to today don't even take it at what it says, even when they do apply it to themselves. Now, years ago in Michigan, there was a doctor who was charged with the murder of his wife. And the case looked very bad for the doctor. He had a competent attorney, however, and the attorney gave him certain advice. And the attorney said that the circumstantial evidence looks very bad for you. It looks very bad. So I don't think that we should plead no contest or not guilty. But we'll enter a plea of guilty and we'll look for the mercy that the judge may give and to any extenuating circumstances. Plus, I may be able to raise certain doubt, if not reasonable doubt. And I think the jury will probably convict you, but I have heavy influence with the governor, and I think after a short prison term, I'll be able to have your sentence commuted and have a pardon given to you. However, this doctor was convicted, and he knew the truth in his own mind, that he had not actually done it, notwithstanding the circumstantial evidence against him. And you know what he told his attorney? He said, I don't want a pardon. I want to be justified. So you see, if you are justified gratuitously in God's grace, there is no need to have this matter let go. And even though he does not let it go, he will not let it go. Anybody who commits that sin will have it judged in the day of judging. And it will not be let go. They will answer for it. But God will justify them and reconcile them in his own due time. And that's very satisfying to me to see those things. Great truth. So don't let anybody ever misuse this passage against the great truths of the final salvation of all. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and read about another passage that is commonly misused. 1 John 5 and it's verse 16 and verse 17. In verse 16 first. Now this is where people speak about the sin unto death. And I suppose this is the passage that where the Catholic Church at least has come up with mortal sins and venial sins. One that are just useless, I guess, evidently there's nothing you can do about certain ones and other ones that are fairly minor. Well, let's read the words here in the scripture. If anyone should be perceiving his brother sinning a sin not to death, he shall be requesting, and he, God, will be giving him life for those sinning not toward death. Now John said, there is a sin toward death. I am not saying that he should be asking concerning that. John just doesn't say anything about that. All right. Now, I'd like to read a note on this, too, from the Concordant Commentary. These passages are interesting to me because so many bring them up. You ought to see all the questions we get in the office sometimes, and these are certainly among the ones that come in. The sin to death, toward death, unto death, is probably the same as that of the 6th and 10th of Hebrews, and we hope to turn to those, namely apostasy from the faith of Christ, or, in view of the times for which this is written, the reception of the emblem of the wild beast, Revelation 14, verse 10. And what A.K. meant by in view of the time of which this is written is that statement that the Lord made at the end of John's account to Peter concerning John. If I should be wanting him to be remaining, what is it to you? And John's ministry really is, in the foremost way, the evangel of the circumcision for Israel and to reach out to the world in the conclusion of this eon. And John's ministry fulfills that purpose. That this is the setting in which this passage is to be interpreted is further suggested by the phrase in the 19th verse, "The whole world is lying in the wicked one." Satan is not descended today. That occurs, as recorded in Revelation 12, in the future. But the whole world is going to lie in the wicked one at that time. Certainly it is the spirit operating in the sons of stubbornness today. But I think we should have that passage, "the whole world is lying in the wicked one," in a principal way at least, for the future, as bad as things are. This will be especially true in the time of the end. Furthermore, we have the striking conclusion of this epistle of 1 John, which can hardly be understood in any other light. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And you see, that fits in with Revelation 2 and 3, when John, again, these are all John's words, what I mentioned in John 21, here in 1 John, and in Revelation, and you have John in vision in the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, of the Hebrew prophets, and he sees idolatry among the ecclesias in Asia Minor, you see. And so the believers in that day will need to guard themselves from literal idolatry. We certainly need to know that coveting is idolatry, as Paul says. That's true. But I think what is in view here is literal idol worship, the real actual manifestation in that way. "What idols?" Mr. Knock asked. Well, does it not seem clear that the apostle, with prophetic eye, is anticipating that marvelous image which all will be compelled to worship under pain of death? Revelation 13, verse 15. I think that is at least what is principally in view, and it's certainly going to take wisdom and light, and I think God is giving it to us to perceive some of these things. All right, there is a sin under death. Actually, the King James says unto death, and that is the Greek word mechri, M-E-C-H-R-I, and here we really have in the Greek text the word pros, P-R-O-S, toward, or with a view toward, or idiomatically for. And so we should not even say sin unto death. That's not right either. We should believe that there is a sin to death. There is such a thing. Now, let's read verse 18, however, right here in 1 John 5. Just go on. And the declaration right after that statement in verse 16 and 17 is this: "We are aware that everyone who has been begotten of God is not sinning." And then he says, "But he who is being begotten of God," if you see the vertical line there, "is keeping himself, and the wicked one is not touching him." And it's hard to tell just for sure what John has in view here, but I would suggest that when he speaks about, as in the third chapter, those who are begotten not being able to sin, you know, well, he says in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, he said to his fellow believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And so if we remember that this word begotten, or the King James usually says born, but generate is really the idea, or begotten, is simply a common noun, and it means generated or produced, something like that. And when we see that it's being used absolutely, it's speaking about the fullness of God's generative work, not just the initial stages of it in the believer's life at that time.